Welcome to church. Grab your Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue one in front of you. Go to page 970 there. Just as you're going there, we launched a new initiative in our church last weekend called KAC Reads. We want you to read the Bible first and foremost, but we also want to supplement it with good books, not bad ones. And there's a lot of bad ones out there. So we've actually sold out this weekend too. But I have the last two copies, and so it's like a scramble at the end. Who can come and get me first for the books? The first one is The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. He is a pastor in Portland. Really, really great book. As we're talking about the practices in our modern world, he is a great exegete of our culture and a good pastor. And then another book, last one, is In Search of Deep Faith by Jim Belcher. It's one of the top five books I've ever read. A former professor of mine. The tagline is A Pilgrimage into the Beauty, Goodness, and Heart of Christianity. I would recommend those. So come and tackle me after the service. Be gentle and you can grab those books. We are in a series called The Way of Jesus, and it's all about spiritual formation. Actually, it's all about spiritual formation. How do we grow in Jesus? What does this look like for some of us? We get into Christianity and then we're like, now what? What do I do? Well, we're answering that question. Everybody in this room is on a journey of spiritual formation. Every single person. So even if you're pre-Christian, you're not a believer in Jesus, you actually are on a journey of spiritual formation as well. The question is it forming you or is it deforming you? So I have a little helpful graph behind me there. This woman is actually either being formed or not formed. Deformation are practices that deform us, all these different things. I won't get into it. But as we are deformed away from God, we have fear. There's a fractured sense of ourself and our world. We operate out of our false self, which is about fear and manipulation and my image that I want to portray to you. We're unbound. There's no kind of center in our life. There's chaos in our life. Sin leads to chaos, destruction, relationally, spiritually, physically, sexually, financially, all of those things. And this is about the flesh. The Bible talks about spirit and flesh, the Holy Spirit and the flesh. And this is deformation as we drift that way. The other option, the other trajectory that you are on, you're either on either or. The other trajectory is formation, being formed into the image of Jesus, which is actually the cry of your heart. And so as we do this, you get Jesus. You get wholeness in yourself. You operate not out of your false self, but out of your true self. Nothing to prove. Loved by God. That's where your identity is. You're centered in Him. You're not out to please everybody. And it's beautiful. There's order in your life. And instead of the flesh, there's the Spirit. And so this is your journey. You're either being deformed or you're being formed in the image of Jesus. And so how do you get formed? Ah, this is great, Chris. How do I do this? The practices. How do you make that journey? They are the practices. There's a theologian out of Duke Seminary. He says, practices are create openings in our lives where the grace, mercy, and presence of God may be made known to us. They create openings so that God's presence can fill it. That's how we get formed. And so this weekend, it's the practice of prayer and fasting. And you're like, oh no, why did I come this weekend? Fasting? What kind of, you might be thinking, my goodness, what practice is next? Like, next week, it's going to be the practice of walking over a bed of hot burning coals, you know? The weekend after that, it's a practice of getting a root canal. Like, Chris, where are you bringing us? This does not sound fun. And I totally get it. But actually, if you are to investigate scripture is going to come and talk 77 times about fasting in the word. 77 times. You know what? How many times baptism is talked about? 75. So if you actually just want to investigate scripture, fasting is a big deal. Even if you think about fasting in our like wider secular culture, it's a big deal. Have you ever heard of the keto diet or the ketogenic diet, right? What is that? That's a fasting of certain types of food. Have you ever heard of a cleanse? You know that coworker is on a new cleanse, and so they come in, okay, I got this great cleanse. It's a spinach and avocado cleanse, right? And that poor person is just drinking green guck for lunch. Like on repeat. Like, what's wrong with this person, right? But what is that? It's a fast of sorts. The new thing is intermittent fasting. You ever heard of this? Right? Intermittent fasting is like, now the big question is, are you a 16 and 8? You know, you fast for 16 hours, you eat for 8, or are you a 15 and 9? Like, what are you right now in your intermittent fasting? Even as we think about fasting as hunger strikes, like through history, people have used this as a protest against different things. In other religions, other faith traditions, in Ramadan for Islamic people, they fast for an entire month from sunrise to sunset. Judaism also, their pilgrim feasts, they fasted. Christianity is no different. You look through the Old Testament, comes up tons in the Old Testament. Daniel did a fast called the Daniel fast, and he fasted from meat and only ate vegetables and fruit. You look at Jesus, he fasted for 40 days, and as we're going to see, he also expects us as his followers to fast. And so that's where we're going today as we think about this idea. If you're willing and able, I get you to stand with me to read the scriptures together. Page 970 in the Bible in front of you, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Says this, when you fast, when you fast, emphasis mine, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full, but when you fast, emphasis mine, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Lord Jesus, I need to walk this line of just presenting your truth here, but doing it in such an inviting way. And so I need your help. Pray that my friends in this room would be receptive to hear. And that we as a church would be alive to the things of you. In your name I pray. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may have a seat. We got two big ideas. We're not going to do as much textual work today, which is unfortunate, but two big ideas for you. The first one is the invitation to apathy. The second one is the invitation to hunger. Okay? So what I want to do is, we think about the invitation to apathy, is I want to sketch out your world again. A huge value to me is that you come to church and it's actually accessible to the world that you live in. And so what I want to do is, the thesis for my first point is simply this. Life in the modern world promotes functional atheism. That's my thesis. Life in the modern world promotes functional atheism. What I mean by functional atheism is simply this. That yes, as maybe a church-going person, you can come to church and verbally attest to God's existence, his goodness, maybe the impact of prayer, all of that sort of thing. But as you go through the other rhythms, practices, your daily life, it really doesn't mean anything. God doesn't really fulfill any need. Like, there's nothing else there. It's a hollow faith. It's functionally atheism. God doesn't exist. And so this is the dynamic that we have playing out in our lives. So here's my belief. My belief is that the enemy, Satan's plan to destroy, disqualify, disarm the power of the church in North America is to simply lull you to sleep. There's other places in the world where Christians are actively going through persecution, like physical persecution, dying for their faith. 100%, that is going on. You know what? In the North American church, you know what's going on? Is we are asleep. We are spiritually asleep. We are completely apathetic. That's the enemy's plan. Do you realize that? To lull you to sleep so you are powerless, low-octane, boring prayers. That's the enemy's plan for us, for Kamloops Alliance Church. That's the plan, to lull us to sleep. And so life in our modern world promotes functional atheism. How does this happen? Lots of different ways. Lots, economically, politically, lots of different ways. But what I want to do is, I just want to show you two. All right, two. There's way more, but I want to show you two ways that I believe the enemy is lulling us to sleep. So if you look at a country like North Korea, North Korea is experiencing hard power, okay? Dictatorship, military might. That's how they control people. In the West, here, it's not through hard power, through military might. It's through soft power. That's how you and I are changed or formed, okay? So soft power are these two things I'm about to explain to you. That they're not overtly bad, that's not what I'm saying, but they do consider and they do actually give a lot of influential weight in our culture. So here's the first way. How does the modern world promote functional atheism? The first one way is through pop culture. Okay? Through pop culture. Here's what I mean when I say pop culture. I mean design. So branding, websites. When you think of Coca-Cola Classic, what do you think of? You think of that cursive script and that red color, right? It's a global brand. That's pop culture. When you think of design, you think of even the way that we dress, fashion, and how that changes and oscillates depending on the year. And so I look back at pictures even like 10 years ago. And 10 years ago, what was cool was like baggy jeans. You remember that? Like really baggy jeans. And now what's cool is like you want them so tight, you got to paint them on, right? This is the world in which we live in with pop culture. What else do I mean by pop culture? I mean mass media. I mean Facebook. Okay, the way that we interact, there's lots of different, the news, your local news station, global news, CNN, Fox News, whatever it is, the stuff that we all consume, even in your car. Pop culture is also recreation, the way that you spend your extra hours. It's video games, it's shows, it's Game of Thrones, it's The Bachelor, it's The Voice, it's these things that we consume in our houses. It's the movies that you watch. So I had my six-year-old, her birthday at our house yesterday. We had 8 six-year-olds, girls in our house. I survived. I'm here, friends. We actually made it. The games that I led, 0-for-3, complete bombs. All right, complete bombs. Like, didn't work. I, like, tried to employ my old youth pastor, like, energy. They just stared at me. There was a lot of crying. It just bombed, okay? But here's my reflection, though, from this birthday party. Anna and Elsa from Frozen have won our culture. Do you realize this? Like, whoever made those people up, they are sitting on a pile of dough because every single thing about yesterday's birthday party was Anna and Elsa from Frozen. If you're a grandparent in the room and you're like, what do I get, you know, my graduate, anything, Frozen, anything, and they love it. We had cups, we had goodie bags, we had the show on, we had people dressed as them. Like, it was bonkers. They have won the day. Pop culture is the games that you play on your tablets. It's Candy Crush, all right? And if I get any more notifications of any of you about how much you need on Facebook for more Candy Crush tokens or whatever, stop it, okay? Just, it's all of those things that we spend. It's your sports and activities. Pop culture is your lifestyle, your clothes, your hair, your time at the lake, interior design. It's arts, it's visual arts. It's all of those things. Now, this has been true ever since the beginning, all right? We've always, as people, created culture and pop culture. So again, it's not bad, but here's the difference, is that in 2020, you and I are consuming more of this than ever before in human history. In his book, Pop Culture, Steve Turner talks about the average media-savvy 30-year-old and how much audiovisual narrative they have consumed. So videos, screen stuff. By the time a media-savvy person who's 30 in 2020, they have consumed 35,000 hours of audio-visual narrative. That person's father, at the same age, would have consumed 20,000, so 15,000 hours less. That person's grandfather, at 30, at the same age, would have consumed 10,000 hours of audiovisual narrative. That person's grandfather at the age of 30 would have consumed 2,500 hours of audiovisual narrative. So in 4 generations, you have gone from 35,000 hours, from 2,500 hours to 35,000 hours of audiovisual narrative, a 1,300% increase in 4 generations. So the amount of pop culture that you and I are consuming, filtering through, being exposed to is more than ever. And what I'm saying to you is that it is not a neutral thing. So take Facebook, for example. Take Facebook, okay? Amazing social networking tool for us, but it has influence. So I want to introduce you to Sean Parker. Sean Parker was the first president of Facebook, was a part of the first group with Mark Zuckerberg to launch the website in the early 2000s. He now would consider himself a conscientious objector to Facebook. So in a well-known article, you can read this online. Here's what he says about Facebook. Remember, functional atheism, okay? God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. Whoa! The thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was all about, listen to this, how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible? How do we lull you to sleep? How do we distract you from the things in your life that matter, the relationships, God, his mission, redemptive history? How do we lull you to sleep? This is it. He keeps going. Says, and that means that we need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit. For those of you who don't know what dopamine is, it's a reward center in your brain. Okay? So, ooh, I like that. I want to go back to it. A dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a post or whatever. And that's going to get you to contribute more content. And that's going to get you more likes and content. He finishes by saying this. It's a social validation feedback loop. Exactly the kind of thing that a hacker like myself would come up with. Listen to this. Because you're exploiting a vulnerability in human psychology. Does that not freak you out? It should. That this mechanism is made to get you addicted and distracted and to lull you to sleep. This is the invitation to apathy. Lull you to sleep. So that is pop culture. The second soft power that is making you a functional atheist is not pop culture, but technology. So again, I'm worried that you're going to think, wow, Chris, you know, Chris is 36 going on like 106 because he's the funny daddy up there who doesn't like, no, I have the gadgets and gizmos. I have it all. Okay. It's about how you wisely consume this. I'm not saying these are bad things. So let's talk about technology, not as much at length. Do you realize in 2007, the world changed? Changed forever. When Steve Jobs stood on a stage like this and presented the first iPhone, it changed the world. Historians are saying that that moment in 2007 is parallel to the printing press in the late 15th century. The world changed. Why? Because now, because of these devices, you have the world at your fingertips in your pocket. The ideas of the world can flow everywhere at all times. And good. A lot of good has come from it. It helps you stay healthy. You can have your Bible on there. All good things. But here's what it's done, is it's ended up controlling us. So last year there was an op-ed in the New York Times. There's a great cartoon at the top of this op-ed article. And it says 2007, it's a cartoon. In 2007, the cartoon has a person holding the phone. It's pretty cute. On the other side of this cartoon, it says 2019, and now the phone is holding the person. And it's funny, but it's true. Absolutely true. Because your phone, your device, that screen means that you cannot be alone with yourself. You cannot reflect about the things in your life that matter. You can't think about the things of God, his spirit. Where you're at, sins you need to confess. Why? Because you have a dopamine rush that you need to get to. He is lulling you to sleep. The enemy with soft power is lulling the church to sleep. So David Zoll in his book, Seculosity, he says this. Stimulation, regardless of how trivial or pixelated, so screens, distracts us from that which we would rather not feel. It anesthetizes us. So my wife has gone through labor 3 times. She sits down. She says, I need to see the anesthesiologist right now. Get me that epidural. Why? So she doesn't have to feel the pain. Do you realize that technology, a soft power in our culture, is doing the same to you? It is lulling you to sleep. Lulling you to sleep. Are these bad? No, not bad, but if we do not consume them wisely, this is what happens. And so what does this do to us? Functional atheism. Let me just unpack what that means. Here's the nitty-gritty of functional atheism. The first is that you are self-sufficient and proud. Self-sufficient. So yeah, God's good. Yeah, his goodness is there, but self-sufficient and proud. Functionally, I have everything in my life figured out. I don't really need him for anything. The second thing, that we are autonomous. We don't really need God, so we just do our lives like he doesn't exist. which makes us prayerless. There's really no passionate prayer, no big prayers in your life. It's just all small rote prayers. The third thing is hedonistic. It's proud, prayerless, and pleasure-seeking. So we live in a therapeutic culture, which means this, that everything in my world exists to make me feel good, exists to affirm me. Right? So it doesn't matter if I didn't study for that test in high school, and it doesn't matter that, you know, I deserved an F, but you gave me an F, how dare you? It doesn't matter that I didn't run as fast as somebody else in the race, I still deserve a trophy. Everything we are taught exists to make me feel good, including your marriage. So my marriage doesn't make me feel good, I'm out. Including faith. Including your faith. God exists to make me feel good. He exists for my benefit, for my self-actualization. So he would never ask me to fast. He would never ask me to go through a season. He would never put me through a hard season. Why? Because he exists for my benefit and my pleasure. See how this works? Pleasure seeking. And so all of this, listen to me, it hollows out your soul. Hollow. Functionally, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but really there's nothing there. Functional atheism. There's no passion in your life. And I get passion looks different for everybody. I understand that. But we kind of have this thing like, I want enough of Jesus that he makes a little bit of a difference in my life, but I don't want to be too fanatical that he'll change everything. Right? And so that's what we kind of have, just like this low-grade competition of how little we can get of Jesus in order for him to kind of tweak our lives. So we just live passionless, hollow, low-grade discipleship. So there's the problem, folks. Now, is there a practice in Christianity that can help with this? No, there isn't. So have a good day. See you later. No, I'm just kidding. There is a practice that God has given us that will help us. Not with the invitation to apathy, but the invitation to hunger for the things of God. Listen to me, the things that really matter, that eternally matter. So let's unpack that. So what is fasting? What is fasting? The invitation to hunger. Simply this. Richard Foster is great, like the book on the discipline, celebration of disciplines. He says, what is it? It's the voluntary denial of a normal function. Okay? Voluntary, I'm not coerced to do it. I give it up of a normal function. And so there'd be some people that would say, fasting is only food. It only is food. No. What I'm saying is, I'm widening the definition to lower the bar for you. So it, I think, primarily is food, but it is more than that too. It can be more than that. We'll get into it. It's a voluntary denial of a normal function for the sake of, I love this word, intense. Intense spiritual activity. If you are lukewarm and loving it, fasting isn't for you. Because this is gonna intensify your apprenticeship to Jesus. All right? It's the intense activity. So that's what it is. I also want to say, what is fasting? And I just want to unpack this from the text. It is expected. And so that was a little bit of a surprise for me this week. I'm like, oh no, I got to tell these poor people that it's actually expected of you that you're going to fast. Let me just show you in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, just before the Lord's Prayer, in verse 5, Jesus says, and when you pray. So like the assumption is that you're doing that. And then he, you know, describes prayer, and here's how you pray, and here's the Lord's Prayer, okay? No, right after that section on prayer, he talks about fasting, and there's a link there. We'll get to that. He says in verse 16, when you fast. So the assumption is that his disciples are going to be fasting. You know, the three explicit practices that Jesus gives to his disciples are generosity and giving, prayer, and fasting. Now, he models the rest of them for us, but those are the three that he expects you to do, which is like, whoa. So I grew up in the church. I never heard that ever. Our tradition in evangelicalism, which is the tradition you're sitting in this morning, it's like, what? I have to do something? Yes! You have to do something. See, what we've done is we've said, oh, it's all legalistic and it's just to be, you know, no. It doesn't have to be that way. We have put this weapon, this spiritual weapon, and let it rust to our detriment.
And so I think I'm calling our church back to this, that we can be this type of hungry people for the things of God. So what does it do? If you were to do this and you're like, look, like, how do I slowly leave? Like, I got to go to the bathroom and I'm not coming back. But if you were to actually start to do this, what could you expect? Let me cast some vision for you. The first thing, what does fasting do? The first thing that it does is it reveals your dependencies. Reveals your dependencies. So I don't know if you've ever heard of the conglomeration of these two words. Angry and hungry makes hangry. You ever heard of this? All right, some of you married folks in the room, you're like, yeah, whenever that topic comes up, first thing you ask is, now have you eaten dinner? Because if you haven't eaten dinner, this thing is hitting the ditch and the fireworks are going off, right? Why? Because you know that unless you have that meal in your gut, man, things go off the rails. But really, if you actually were to dissect that, what is it saying? That in order to be a sane, rational, and reasonable person in dialogue, you have to have had food, right? That it reveals a dependency with us. For others of us with coffee, it's like 11:30 and you're just the grumpiest bear in your office, right? Why? Because we need coffee. That it reveals a dependency. One of the other dependencies that I think is common in our culture is like you come home from a hard day at work and you just got to take the edge off a little bit, right? So you get out that bottle, whatever it is, and it's kind of this like joke. It's kind of this like commonly cultural accepted thing that you do. You just got to take the edge off for it. I was at a winery this past summer, not that I drank anything, of course, but I was there, let's just say, and you know, every one of the wine tasting people had on a shirt that said, everything happens for a Riesling, right? And it's just like this common, like we have this thing in our, that was supposed to be a joke. That didn't land very well, but we have these things in our life, and we depend on them for us, right? So what fasting does is it clears the deck of all of those things to go straight to Jesus. That's what it does. It says, I don't need those things as much as I think I do. See, because often what we do is we get caught up in the good gifts that God has given us and forget about the giver of them. So John Calvin, who's one of the probably the most preeminent theologians of all time, wrote a huge tome when he was 30 years old. If you ever want to feel lazy, start to read the Institutes of the Christian Religion and know that he wrote it when he was 30 years old. Crazy. So John Calvin, in the first part of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, you didn't think you're going to hear about John Calvin this morning when you came to church. But here you go. John Calvin, first paragraph of the Institutes, he talks about the double knowledge. So the more that I know about God, the more I know about myself. The more I know about myself, the more I know about God, and how that actually works to our benefit when we understand who God is and how he has wired us. So in that first paragraph, Calvin says that blessings from heaven make us go up to the fountain of who actually gave them. So the good things, the coffee and the Riesling and all that sort of stuff, these are the good gifts that God has given. But what Calvin is saying, if you actually were to stop and think, you would go further up to the giver of the gifts themselves. And as you do that, you see how good God is, how sufficient he is, how much he provides for your every single need. So what fasting does is it says, these are all good things and not bad things, but I get to get rid of them so I get more of the giver of them rather than the gifts themselves. So we're not dependent upon these things, but only and fully on him. So John Piper, in his book on fasting, has this great quote. Listen, he says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. See what he's saying? He's using apple pie as representative of all the good things that God's given. But that's actually distracting us from how good he actually is. So fasting is this idea that it reveals our dependencies. Secondly, what does fasting do? It reorders our loves, our desires. Reorders our desires. And so I love what Christianity proposes. It's radical for those of you who are pre-Christian, not a Christian in this room. Christianity doesn't come and say, hey, I just want to tweak your life a little bit. Like, you just need to come, you need a little tweak here, a little tweak there. Christianity, Jesus comes and says, we've got to clear the deck and start again. All right? It's a radically displacing religion. Because it says everything in your life has to be reprioritized. So for those of you who aren't Christian or even thinking back to before you became a Christian, here's the order of our desires, okay? So first and foremost, before we came to Jesus, our primary thing that we looked to was our body and its primal desires. It was number one. All right, so I'm hungry, I eat. I'm thirsty, I drink. I have sexual arousal, I go fulfill that with whoever and whenever I want. The body, the way I feel, is the way that every decision is determined. That is number one. And then you go down, soul, mind, spirit, and then God. God is last. If God exists, I don't have to worship him, care about him. All that's the way that our hierarchy of needs or desires are ordered. But Christianity comes in and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus, by his death and resurrection on a cross, forgiveness of your sin, completely turns the whole thing upside down. So with Jesus, this is our desires. God goes from last to first. And he speaks into every other part of our being. And so instead of him being last, he's first. And spirit, mind, soul, and body comes last. So my hunger for food or for sex or for pleasure is last, not first. This is the radical claim of Jesus, that he does this in your life. You don't need a tweak. You need a massive reordering. And so fasting is the idea that I am not a slave to my stomach. It's last. I don't have to meet those desires as they come up. My stomach, my desires are a slave to me, not me to them. And in doing so, I become a slave of God. That fasting in God informs and permeates every part of you and radically transforms you. That's what fasting is. It reorders our desires. Finally, it reignites our prayer. Reignites prayer. So for some of us, our prayer life is like dead, boring, and gone. Sounds a little bit like this, you know. Dear God, just want to thank you for this day and for the sun. And I just want to pray that you bless the hands that prepared this food. And just name amen. Done. Right? And it's just this kind of this rote thing. Here's a terrifying question. If God were to answer every one of your prayers from the last week of your life, would anybody else benefit but you? Right? Like, prayer is the vehicle, is the mechanism in which we have intimacy with Jesus. It actually is a great litmus test for how close you are to God. It always has been that way. So fasting reignites our prayer life. We fast to pursue God. So fasting and prayer always come together. They are partners in this. If you're fasting without praying, you're just hungry. That's it. It's for intense spiritual activity. Fasting and prayer always go together. Fasting is the reminder that we find and we feast on God alone, and he is the sole sufficiency for our every single need. And when we feel the pain of that normal function, whether it's food or phone or whatever it is, when we want to go there, it's a reminder that no, I don't need that. I need Jesus more. I want to be hungry for him. I want to be hungry for his presence, hungry for his spirit. So, I'm hungry. I go and I revert back to Jesus. So my journey with fasting started not long ago. I went to Mexico, the Copper Canyon, which is actually the trip that we are offering you to go on this summer. I highly recommend it. It'll change your life. So I was there There's an amazing leadership team in Mexico that if you go, you'll meet. They're legends. They're beautiful, powerful, spiritual Jesus people. It's amazing. So as I'm in the truck with one of their leaders, his name is Johnny, he just drops the fact that he's on day 28 of a 40-day fast. In the summer. In Mexico. In a canyon where you're hiking and sweating and moving and working. Day 28 of 40 days, folks. And I was like, whoa. Then he says, yeah, our whole leadership team is doing the same fast. I'm like, crazy. Like, how do you do that? But yet I saw the power, the intimacy, the faith that these people had. And I said, if that's what it takes, count me in. Like, I want that. So a few years ago, I started. And I didn't start big. I started with the Canucks. So for Lent, the first year, I just said, okay, I'm going to go without watching the Canucks, which for me is a big deal, all right? I grew up watching them. It's been a really painful 36 years, but we're hoping for a change. But that's another thing. So I said, okay, for Lent, I've just given up the Canucks. That was the first thing that I started to fast. Then the next year, I did alcohol. The year after that, I fasted music and podcasts in my car, right? So I started to do that. Then I started to say, okay, like that's good, but I want more. And so now I actually fast regularly, all right? I fast food regularly. Not I eat fast food, but I fast food regularly, all right? And I'm not like a 20-day, 28-day person. I'm like a meal or two or a whole day. I haven't reached the 3-day mark yet. It's not a legalistic thing that I do, but it's an invitation that I would be hungry for Jesus. So what I do is I'll get up and I you can drink water, so it's not a full fast. There are people that do that. But drink water, juice, whatever it is. And what I do is throughout my day, I just set a few alarms. Anytime I feel a hunger pain, it's a reminder and invitation for me to pray. So what I do is I don't pray long, drawn out prayers. I just pray this when I'm fasting. Father, I receive you. Jesus, I receive you. Spirit, I receive you. That's it. And I just slow myself down. I feel the pain and I say, Jesus, I want you to be my soul sufficiency. So Father, I receive you. Jesus, I receive you. Spirit, I receive you. And that's it. And I have found it has been the defibrillator for my prayer life. That man, it's a mechanism that forces me to pray and to pray big and to pray dependently. These days since the beginning of 2020, you know what I'm fasting right now? I'm fasting speeding in my car. All right. So beginning of 2020, I just need to unhurry my life. And so my life is just always on a treadmill. And so what I do, I live in West Side, okay, at the very end of West Side. Like if you think barrier, just back it off a bit. That's where I live, okay? And so when people come to my house, they're like, oh my gosh, like it was so slow on West Side Road at 60 kilometers an hour. It's, you know, it's killing me, right? And I'm like, it's really not that far. But for me, West Side Road is also called West Side Speedway. All right, if you've ever been out there, right? Because it's 60 kilometers an hour, and you're like, man, I can't, if I just go 68, the cops won't pull me over, right? That's what you honestly think. That's what I think. Right? 70, 72, yeah, grounds for pullover. 68 and below, I'll be fine, right? So that was my thinking, right? So beginning of 2020, I'm like, look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set my cruise control at 60, maybe even 58, and I'm driving slow, all right? Like, I'm driving slow. And as I drive slow and I see the cars race past me, like literally pull out, like, girl, like yelling at me and stuff. I'm just sitting there. It's a reminder for me to pray. So I pray all down West Side Road. And I do that when I go home from work because what it does is it prepares me for my second job as father and husband. So I pray when I go home and I say, Jesus, here's my day. Here's the anxieties. Here's the fears. Here's the worries that I have. I'm about to go home. I give that all to you. Prepare me to be a good husband and a good dad to my kids. Help me play with them and throw them up in the air and catch all that sort of stuff. And that's what I've been fasting from, is feeding. I'm slowing down my life, and it's remarkable what happens, okay? So that's what it does, is it reignites your prayer life. So where do you start? What does this look like? Quickly. First thing is personally, all right? Personally, here's what I would say. Do one thing, all right? Your phone, popcorn, chocolate, Riesling, speed. beating, whatever it is. Just do one thing. Just start small. A normal function that you give up. Like if you come to me and you're like, you know what, Pastor, I've really decided about this fasting thing and I'm really feeling called to give up cauliflower. I'm like, eh. Doesn't pass, doesn't work, all right? Nobody likes cauliflower anyway. You need to give up something, a normal function of your life, something that would remind you as you're going through your day that you need Jesus more than you need that thing, okay? One thing. Is it for a day, a week, a season? Lent is coming up. I don't have time to get into church history, but February 26th, Lent starts, and it's a preparation for Easter. In the church, in church history, people have always given up things. They've lented, they fasted from things in their life. I would invite you on that journey. Give up your screen, give up your TV, give up your music, give up Spotify, whatever it is for 40 days as we lead into Easter. That's the first thing. Second thing is corporately. Corporately. We want to practice prayer and fasting alone, but we also want to do this together. So the first thing that we do is we do pre-service prayer. So, here's my learning after 18 months in the job, is that I am not a good enough leader, pastor, speaker, anything to actually get this done. Like, I have come and slammed into my own limits as far as my power to control, move this thing forward. I can't do it. It's been beautiful and hard. And if KAC, Countless Lions Church, wants to grow into the community that God wants us to be, it's not going to come from amazing preaching or amazing music, which we're going to pursue, or great women's program, or great Bible studies, or anything. We are gone with that in our culture. The way that this thing moves forward, listen to me, the way that this thing moves forward is by prayer. Moves of God in history have always come by a group of people waking up to the things of Jesus, renouncing apathy, and being hungry for prayer. Always. So, are we where we should be? No. Are we committed to getting there? Absolutely we are. So we practice this pre-service prayer. We believe that this is the most important gathering in our entire week. This is where the sacraments are given. This is where the word of the God is preached. All this is the most important gathering. So we have pre-service prayer before 9 a.m. on Sunday and before Saturday service. And we invite you to come. Come hungry. That God would come. That we would be hungry for him. Not low grade, low octane, but passionate, hungry for him. So come to pre-service prayer. Revive prayer nights. Once a month, we come and we pray. Is it beautiful and perfect? Absolutely not. In fact, from, I don't know, most of last year, but a lot of last year, I didn't even want to be there. Right? Cause it was awkward. And you know, when you first start out with something, whether it's your first day snowboarding or skiing, it's terrible. It's awkward. You're on your rear end way too much, right? When the church actually starts to learn how to pray and confess and do this together, it's awkward and hard, but we are committed to the journey. So my vision, my hope, is that Sunday night, once a month, we would be a fasting church. That you would fast from something. That whether it be food or your phone or whatever it is, and you would come once a month. It's not every Sunday. Once a month, you would come, gather here on a Sunday night, and we would seek the Lord's presence together. That we would be hungry together. That we would passionately do this. So people ask, well, are you going to like mandate that? Across, you know, the staff? And you know what? If I start to mandate it that everybody comes, it's just a Sunday evening prayer meeting that you have to go to. And it loses its power. So last month we had one. It was actually the lowest attended one that we've ever had. And let me tell you, it was the best one we ever had because God is gathering a remnant of people to pray and to seek the Lord with power and with passion together in prayer. So it's not where it should be, but we are committed to doing it. So I would welcome you on that journey that you would be reminded of the things that matter. So Jesus died and gave up everything for you. Everything. He was thirsty, abandoned, dying, and alone. He didn't do this for you so you would have a kind of sort of care for him. He didn't do this so that you would love him with half of your heart. He didn't do this so that you would have a low octane, boring prayer life. He didn't do this for you so that you would be apathetic and be lulled into sleep spiritually. Are you apathetic? Are you hungry? See, renewal comes when a group of people like you and me hunger and yearn for more of God. We give up things willingly so that we would get more of him. Is that the type of family and church that you want to be? It is for me. Lord Jesus, help us, guide us in this super difficult stuff. But more than that, Lord, this is an invitation to get to know you more. So I pray that we would take it up, that we would explore it, practice it, start somewhere, God. Not as a legalistic thing that we would put you into our debt, that you would love us more, that you would help us with our rebel kids, that somehow you would make us feel good. That's not the purpose, Lord, but that we would know you more, your power and your presence in our life. Lord, for those here who are lukewarm and loving it, by your Spirit, I pray that you would give courage to assess. So come to your work, God, because I can't. In your name I pray. Amen. Let's stand. In the introduction to the sermon that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 5, he says, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. At the end of the teaching of today, he says, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. He has promised his presence and his favor in this practice. But just try this week. Lord, be gracious with us as we start this. Maybe for some of us, it's our first time. Lord, the whole point of this is that we would know you and savor you and treasure you and delight in you. Not for what you can do for us, but for who you are and what you've done for us. So shape us, Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming. We've got great people up here that would love to pray for you. Whatever it is, your kids, your work, your business, your family, whatever. We'd love to pray for you. Please come on up. If not, thanks for trusting us. We love you. We'll see you next week.